Right now we're in the middle of this conversation called Life's Toughest Questions. I'm super excited about this morning because as we walk through the first couple of weeks of this series, the questions were really weighty. And this morning we begin the last two of these toughest questions. And I'm excited about it because it's not quite as weighty as the ones that we did before. And yet at the same time, really, really important. As a matter of fact, I think if you don't come to grips with what we're talking about today, not only are you going to struggle in helping the people around you find their way back to God, but you're going to struggle in your relationship with God yourself. It's a question that every single one of us is going to ask. It's a question that I've asked many times in my life, both as I was introduced to this idea of what it means to follow God, and then also continuing on this journey of following God. It's a question about faith. Why is faith necessary? And maybe you're here today for the first time and you just decided to step into this and you don't understand necessarily what I'm talking about. But when we look at the scriptures, we believe that God, as he steps into our lives, calls us to place our faith in him, to trust him, and that our entire relationship with God, as you go to Hebrews chapter 11, our entire relationship with God is based upon faith. The very way in which we're able to step into his presence, that we're restored to him, is through this thing called faith. But as you step into this journey, as you wrestle through the questions that you're going to wrestle through, I believe that one of the questions is going to be at some point along the line, why faith? God, why are you working through faith? Why can't you just show up? Maybe you've never asked that. I bet most of you have. I mean, why can't God just show up? Why can't he just come to church next week, step into this room, answer the questions for us, and then we can walk out of here? And why do we have to work on faith? I think the question's crucial. I think the question's crucial in your own life, especially if you're going to be helping someone else find their way back to God. You're going to have to answer this question in their lives as well. Because they're going to wonder, why does God just want me to trust him when I can't see him? And sometimes people will step into this conversation and they'll begin to bring in evidence and a historical thing here and this over here, and they'll begin to walk through this argument like the most logical, the most reasonable thing that you could possibly do would be to follow Jesus Christ. The problem with that is that faith is nonsense. Faith in and of itself is nonsense. You have five senses: sight, taste, hearing, touch, and smell. Faith exists outside of every single one of those senses. It is a nonsense. That's what you thought I meant, right? Some of you were like, son of a gun, I'm going to have to find a new church. I just got here. I really like this place. But faith is a nonsense. It exists outside of those senses. And the idea that you're going to be able to argue someone to Christ, the idea that you're going to be able to, without a doubt, prove that God exists, that God is who he says he is in the scriptures, based on your five senses, I believe, is impossible. And I believe that when you come to the scriptures, there's a reason for this. And I believe when you come to the scriptures, there's an answer to this. Why does God expect us to work through faith? Why does God use this thing called faith? And for some of you, you may be here and you think, well, faith is a church thing. No, faith is not actually a church thing. It exists outside of our five senses, but all of us have faith. You have faith in something. You see, faith is the way in which we make sense of the things that we can't actually taste, touch, see, smell, or hear. And so every single one of us has faith, because every single one of us understands that there are things that exist outside of our senses. And so you interact with something like intuition and the fact that there just seems to be at times an awareness of what's going to happen next, even though you don't necessarily know it, and you interpret that and you work through that based on faith. You are making assumptions and placing your trust in certain things. You look at something like love. You can't explain love. You can't understand love. Our emotions exist outside of our five senses. When you look at the question of why, science may be able to walk us through the answer of how, but when you look at this question of why, we all answer the question of why based on faith. And so it doesn't really matter where you are on this journey. One of the things that we say all the time here at Hoboken Grace is it doesn't matter where you are on the journey, where you've been, where you're going, that God loves you. But the exact same thing is true. It doesn't matter where you are on your journey, where you've been, or where you're headed. You have faith in something. And you're either trusting yourself to answer the question of why, you're trusting someone else to answer the question of why for you, or you're combining a mixture of these things. But in some way, shape, or form, you are answering the questions that are outside of your senses. And you're doing that through faith. Today, my question is not about whether or not faith exists. All of us have faith. The question of faith is not in whether or not you're going to have faith. The question is what your faith is going to lie in. And so as we come to this morning and as we walk through this question, I want to be able to walk you through what God says about why he works through faith. And then what he's doing to be able to bring us to himself through that faith. Because, I mean, why doesn't he just show up? I think in order to answer that question, you have to go back to the very beginning. And so you have to go back to Genesis. And I'm going to take you back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. It starts off, it says, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the fruit of any of the trees in the garden? Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it, or if you do, you will die. Now it's interesting here because we look at the situation where God shows up and we think that that situation doesn't require faith. It's not actually true. Because Adam and Eve's relationship with God was based on faith as well, right? It's just that they were able to see him, but they still had to trust him. And so God asked them to trust him. They asked him to have faith in him. But Satan comes to them through the serpent, and all of a sudden he begins to feed them this lie. It says, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And so he comes to her with this lie. It's a lie that continues throughout history. It's a lie that says, listen, God's holding out on you, but it's interesting what he's holding out on you, because the lie is that God's holding out on you an understanding of the world around you. You're going to be able to see the world the way that it is. You're going to be able to understand it in and of yourself. Don't trust him about what the world looks like. Don't trust him for wisdom. You can have that wisdom yourself. You can trust yourself instead of trusting him. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" A rhetorical question. The man replied, "It's the woman's fault." And it's been going that way ever since. It's interesting, too, that as you watch this story out, it's not God who hides himself from man, but man who hides himself from God. And I think sometimes in this conversation of faith, we begin to buy into the idea that God's hid himself from us. But when you see how the story is told and how God is laying out this story for us, we see that it's actually us who've been hiding from him. And so Satan comes to Eve with this lie and says, listen, you can trust yourself. You don't have to trust him. The battle from the beginning has been a battle of faith. It's a battle of trust. What are you going to trust? Who are you going to believe? What are you going to rely on? And so Eve makes a decision of faith, and she places her faith in herself. Adam makes a decision of faith, and he places his faith in himself. And in the moment, all of a sudden, things begin to change. And God says something interesting about the tree, doesn't he? He says that you're going to die. What dies? Is it just figurative? Is it something that's going to happen in the future? In other words, was he just saying, listen, you're going to eventually die? It's weird, though, because he doesn't actually say that. He says, when you eat of the tree, even if you touch it, you will die. But what dies? Because they're still alive. Right? They're still in the garden. They're hiding. They're having a conversation with God. They're still alive. What actually dies? See, one of our greatest problems is that we look at our lives and we think that we're alive. But God looks at us and says, no, 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 you're dead. Jesus refers to this in Matthew 8:22 when he's talking about it. He says, Jesus told them, follow me, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. We're talked about like this over and over and over again, that we are completely spiritually dead. Not that we're going to die, but that we have died. And so from the moment that Adam and Eve make that decision, we die. And all of a sudden, our ability to be able to see the world around us the way that it is, all of a sudden, our ability to be able to comprehend what's beyond our senses is gone. And we are dead to the ability to be able to see and understand the spiritual reality of the world around us. The implications of that are played out in a passage in Exodus where we begin to see, because you say, well you know, all the question is always, why doesn't God just show up? Why doesn't God just show up? And when you look at Genesis 3, you realize that we're spiritually dead. When you look at Exodus, you begin to understand the implications of that, the huge implications of that. Exodus 33:17-23 is an interesting passage where we see an interaction between Moses and God. And Moses is described in the scriptures as a friend of God. I mean, they were really, really close. But their entire relationship is based upon faith outside of the senses because Moses has no way of being able to actually see God. And so Moses asked God to make an exception for him. I want to read you this passage, Exodus 33:17-23. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses asked, now show me your glory. God, I want to be able to see you. We've had this relationship for so long and I see evidence of you, but I have not yet seen you. God, I want to see you. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. It's interesting, the Hebrew translation of that word is actually not back, it's shadow. This idea that there's a shadow behind me. So Moses says, listen, I just want to be able to see you. And God says, Moses, you don't understand your brokenness. You don't understand what happens when you die spiritually. He says, if you were to even see me, you would be dead instantly. So I'm going to hide you in this rock as I pass by and I'll just allow you to see my shadow. And the story as it continues is amazing because even as Moses walks back into the camp of Israel, his face is just brilliant. It says just shining and everyone is terrified of him. They can barely handle the reflection of God's glory off of Moses' face, let alone being able to see it in person. What an incredible journey. From Genesis chapter 3 to Exodus. And you see these ones who were created to be able to walk in God's presence, walking side by side with him, looking him square in the face. And then by the time you get to Exodus, you see this depravity that's overtaken man so much so that even if they were to look on the face of God, they would die. You see, we've lost our capacity to be able to experience the fullness of who God is. When we died, and we are dead, we have lost our capacity to experience the fullness of who God is. But yet, in the midst of that, rather than abandoning us, God continues to pursue us. But he has to pursue us in a different way. He has to pursue us in a way in which he is not actually visibly present. And so you see him begin throughout the scriptures over and over again. You see him begin to work in all these little ways in order to be able to display to the world who he is, in order to be able to draw people back to himself, in order to be able to show us that, listen, you don't see the world the way that it is. When Jesus comes on the scene, he calls us to this over and over and over again. Listen to this passage in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 27. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and couldn't speak was brought to Jesus. He healed the man so that he could both speak and see. The crowds were amazed and asked, 'Could it be that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah?' But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, 'No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and replied, 'Any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A town or family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided and fighting against himself. His own kingdom will not survive. And if I am empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcist? They cast out demons too, so they will condemn you for what you have said.'" Over and over again, as Christ is speaking to his followers, as he's answering questions like this, he's calling us to a greater reality. And understanding that, listen, there's more to this world than what you can see. Bringing to light to the fact that listen, you live in the midst of this battle, and there's two kingdoms that are at war with one another. There's a kingdom of God, and then there's a kingdom of Satan, and they are literally fighting a battle, and you are right in the middle of it. In the book of Ephesians, it calls us back to this. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, it says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins," you are spiritually dead. "You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in this unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else." Not only are you in the midst of this battle, but you are being impacted by it all the time. Not only is your capacity to be able to experience God in almost every way destroyed, but your capacity to be able to see what's actually happening in the world around you has been destroyed as well. Go back to that passage in Matthew chapter 12, and you see Jesus tell a story. And in this story, he's calling us to something that all of us have seen, but he's helping us to be able to understand what's spiritually happening in the situation. He says, you guys will understand this story. It's something that you see happen in the lives of the people around you all the time, but I want to tell you what's happening spiritually in those situations. And so he tells this story, and it's an amazing story. It starts off, it says, "When an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert seeking rest, but finding none. Then it says, 'I will return to the person I came from.' So it returns and finds its former home empty, swept, and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there, and so that person is worse off than before. That will be the experience of this evil generation." It's a crazy story. But he's talking about something that we actually see quite frequently. Have you ever seen a situation where someone is struggling with something, an addiction, something that they want to be able to get past, and they work at it and work at it and work at it? And they, through willpower and maybe through the help of the people around them, they finally get past it. They move past it. And Jesus, like, it's like this story where the spirit leaves, because Jesus is saying, listen, you need to understand something about the reality in the world that you live. You are actually spiritually permeable. You are being affected by this reality around you all the time, even though you cannot see it. It's like when a spirit leaves this person and then they're wandering and they come back and they find it swept and in order and this person's doing great and they're finally moving in the right direction. They're doing great things. Maybe they've even showed up at church and they've got all the things in line. Everything's in place. But then the spirit comes back, and he doesn't just come back by himself. He comes back with seven spirits who are more powerful than him, and they move in and they destroy him. It's a story that we've seen over and over and over again in the lives of the people around us. You're doing great and everything's going well, and then all of a sudden it's like it's 10 times worse than it was before. Have you ever seen that happen? I bet you could travel around to addiction meetings throughout our city, throughout our world, and you'd hear that story being told over and over and over again, and it was just 10 times worse than it was before. And Jesus is saying, listen, there's more to this than you realize. I want to call you to the spiritual reality of the world around you. You do not see things the way that they are. You see, we've lost our capacity to be able to understand and experience God. We've lost our capacity to be able to see the spiritual reality of the world around us. And yet, in the midst of that, rather than God abandoning us, Jesus Christ comes and he gives his life for us. And he gives us life for us so that as we trust him, that we can be born again. Now, this is crucial. I want to take you to a passage where Jesus talks about being born again so that you understand what this is about, so that you understand that faith is not just about being reconnected to God, but that faith is being reconnected to the entire world the way that God sees it. Listen to how Jesus talks about being born again in John chapter 3 as he's speaking to this man named Nicodemus. It says, there's a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with us. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now let me stop there for 1 second because I want to make sure that you grab a hold of this. Listen to what he says. He doesn't say you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's going to say that in a little bit because that's true as well. But that's not what he says to Nicodemus. He says, listen, Nicodemus, I want you to understand something about your current state. He says, because of the fact that you're spiritually dead, he says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you are completely incapable of being able to see the reality of the world around you. And until you are spiritually born again, until you are spiritually brought back to life, you are not going to be able to see what God is doing and how he's working and how he's moving. Listen to how he continues. He says, what do you mean, exclaimed Nicodemus? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter again. He says, enter at this point the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. This is beyond what you can see. You can see evidence of it, but it's beyond what you can see. But you must be born again before you're going to be able to begin to see the world the way that it actually is. Before you're going to be able to once again be able to experience who God is. Before your capacity to experience him will be restored. And so God begins to move and work in the world around us in order to be able to call us to trust him so that as we place our faith in him, we can once again be born again. Be brought back to life. begin to experience Him, begin to hear Him speak into our hearts and into our souls. You see, faith is not just about being reconnected with God. Faith is the means by which you are awakened to the world around you. And so God steps into your life and my life and says, listen, reverse the lie. Reverse the lie. Stop trusting that you can figure it out on your own. Stop trusting that you're going to have wisdom to be able to see the world the way that it is. And trust me about what the world looks like and how the world works. And when you do that, when you trust me, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are born again, and all of a sudden, you are once again able to begin to experience His Spirit in a way that you never were before. And you say, okay, Chris, I get that. But why not more proof? I mean, I understand that He can't show up. I understand that we're incapable of it. I understand that He has to work in these ways. But why not more proof? Why can't you just give us more proof? Why can't there just be more evidence? I mean, it seems so subtle sometimes. Jesus tells a story about this. It's kind of a funny story when you understand who's telling the story and you understand the irony of what He's saying in a situation. I want to read to you this story. It's found in Luke chapter 16. It starts in verse 19. It says, Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen and who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. And his soul went to the place of the dead. There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. And so as the story's being laid out, just in case you're missing the picture that's being painted here, you have this incredibly rich man and this beggar who sits at his gate. And they both die. And as they die, the rich man goes and he's in incredible torment. And the beggar is in this place called paradise with Abraham. And there's this huge divide between them. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames. It's amazing as you watch the story because there are multiple levels to what Jesus Christ is saying here. One of the most amazing things about this story is that the rich man, even as he finds himself in anguish, still looks at Lazarus as his servant and slave. And so he says, send him over here to serve me again. He still doesn't get it. But Abraham said to him, son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here and no one can cross over to us from there. Then the rich man said, please, Father Abraham, at least send him again, him, my servant, my slave, to my father's home. For I have five brothers and I want him to warn them so that they don't end up in this place of torment. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. He says, listen, just send him back to life. If he just comes back to life, they're going to believe. If there's just a little more evidence, then they'll believe. And Abraham says, listen, look at everything that God's given them. Look at this, all of Moses and the prophets. It's all been told to them. It's all right there. The rich man replied, no, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. If just someone were to come back from the dead, if there was just that evidence, then they would believe. But Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, you understand the irony of this story, right? Jesus is about to rise from the dead. And they're still not going to believe. And Jesus is saying, it's not about the evidence. The truth is, the evidence of God is everywhere. And every one of us wakes up every morning with the reality that there's more to this than what we can see. And we can fool ourselves into believing that this is all there is, but there's something inside of us at night when we lay down and we get up in the morning in those quiet times when we know there's more to it. And the world around us is screaming about who God is. And God is moving in all these little ways to be able to bring us to this reality, to call us back to Himself, to get us to trust Him instead of simply trusting our senses and our logic. To trust Him about the world around us and the reality in which we live. And Jesus says, even if I come back from the dead, you're still not going to believe. Because if you've decided that you're going to trust yourself, it doesn't matter what evidence there is. And so at every stage in the game, it's a matter of trust. It's a matter of faith. And so He comes to Adam and Eve and says, trust me. Have faith in me. He comes to us when we're broken. He says, trust me. Have faith in me. It's always about faith. And God is moving and working in our lives in all these different settings and all these different situations to call us to give up trusting ourselves and to trust Him. And by faith, to restore that relationship by faith, to be brought back to life, born again by faith, to begin to awaken to the reality of the world around us. And you may not like the system, but God's system, as He moves through Jesus Christ and as He moves through the New Testament, is not a system by which He's going to say, okay, listen, I'm going to bring you back to life and then I'm going to take you out. That's not the system. The system is that not only is the world going to be screaming who God is, but I'm going to bring you back to life and you're going to scream it too. Listen to this last passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 18. It says, therefore, since God in His mercy has given us this new way, we never give up. We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand the message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. And He's talking about this reality that those around us have been blinded. And so, you know, He responds to that. He says, you see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, this reborn, this rebirth in our hearts. But we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this treasure. He says, but the problem is we're like fragile clay jars and we're cracked and we're still broken. But inside, we've been made new. We've come to life. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Though suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. You may not like the system, but here's the system. As God moves through Jesus Christ to give us the opportunity to be reborn, He doesn't take you out. He leaves you here. So that not only will creation scream of who God is and how God works, but that through you, the evidence of God might be made known. You see, the greatest evidence of God and the reality that he's calling us to is changed lives. Changed lives. The greatest evidence of God in the life of your roommate is going to be that you live free from everything that entangles us in the world. The greatest evidence of God in your coworker's life is going to be the fact that you live free of the greed and everything that entangles us in this life. The fact that we're able to move through this world and live in light of a different reality. That we're no longer subject to the things that the people around us are subject to. That we no longer chase the meaningless things that this world has to offer. That we move through life experiencing God in such a way that our lives are full of joy, whether we've just gotten a promotion or whether we just got fired. We move through our lives in such a way that we experience love, whether we're being loved by those around us or whether we're being ridiculed by those around us. You see, the greatest evidence of God is not going to be that God shows up at church next week. The greatest evidence of God is that God's going to show up at your workplace through you and in you. You may not like the system, but this is the system. And the scriptures tell us that the hope of glory is Christ in you. And he did not make a mistake. The Spirit of the living God dwells inside of you, a broken and cracked clay jar. So that the glory and the evidence of God might be taken into every corner of our world through you. The evidence that God is giving to the world around us that he is who he is, that the world is what it is changed lives. It's you. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that as we walk through this, as we step into this conversation, that you would open our eyes. Father, I pray for those who are here and still struggling with whether or not they're going to trust you. Father, I pray that the reality that their faith lies in something would be clear to them. I pray that how you're working in their lives, how you've brought them to this place in order to be able to hear from you, that would be clear to them, that you are pursuing them, that you love them. Father, I pray that they would turn from trusting themselves and that they would begin to trust you. Father, I pray that we would have a passion for your word, that we might be able to see the way that you are communicating to us about what the world looks like around us. I pray that we would have a hunger for your voice. Father, I thank you that you've brought us back to life, that we've been reborn, that we can once again experience you, that we can once again walk with you. And though may it not be present in a physical form next to us, but that your spirit resides inside of us and that through that we have the opportunity to take you to the world around us. I pray that the reality of that would just blow us away. Father, you've put us here on this mission for this purpose. And as broken, cracked jars, we come to you depending upon your strength, but willing and open to move forward. To take you wherever you want to go. Wherever you lead us. To whomever you lead us. That the world might see who you are through us. Father, we not only trust you that the world is the way that it is, the way that you tell us it is, but we trust you that your grace has covered our sins. We trust you that your blood has washed us clean as snow, so that we can be used by you. Because there's no way in and of ourselves that we're worthy of being used in any way, shape, or form. We trust entirely in what you've done, that we could be used to bring you to the world around us. Father, we trust you that your Spirit is within us, that it will shine through us, through the cracks and the brokenness, that it will not just shine through our strength, but more importantly, that it will shine through our weaknesses. As we rely not upon ourselves, but upon your love and your grace. And Father, we pray for our city. We pray for those who have been blinded. Father, we pray that we might be able to be the light, that we might be able to be the evidence, that we might be able to be what you have called us to be in this city, so that they might be able to see you for who you are. That they might be able to see past the blindness, that you, through this, you would open their eyes, and that they would be able to step into the glorious relationship that you are pursuing them for. In Jesus' name, amen.